Continuing our study in the book of Philippians tonight. How y'all doing? Good to see you. And I'm going to ask you to go ahead and open your Bibles this evening to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter number 3. And then we will, we've got quite a bit to cover this evening, so we're going to get ourselves going pretty fast here. And we are in Philippians chapter number 3. At verse 9, it says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And I'd like to ask us, so let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your scriptures again and to allow your word to teach us about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would more and more every day come to appreciate who he is, to evaluate, to value who he is, and to just rejoice in who he is, and rejoice in you have made us to who you have made us to be in Christ. We ask that as we study tonight, especially focusing on the faith of Christ, that you, by your scripture, would help us to see and appreciate exactly what that is. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Here in Philippians chapter number 3, we talked very briefly last time about a phrase down in verse 9, and you can see it at verse 9 when he says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through," and in the phrase is, "the faith of Christ." Everybody see that? The faith of Christ. What we're going to do this evening is we're going to take a little bit of a detour, but not really a detour. It's not out of the context or anything, or not away from what Paul's talking about here. But we are going to spend some time this evening, and perhaps next week as well, just depends on how much we can cover. And we're going to talk specifically about the faith of Christ. What is it? What does that mean? Why is it significant? Why do we make such a big deal out of the fact that the New Translations, every time you see that phrase, that they change it? Is it really that important? And so we're going to spend some time this evening, and then, again, depending on what we are able to cover or not cover, we may continue next week as well. This is one of those doctrines that is, it absolutely is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, though very few people will ever say it is. It's interesting that in Christianity, if you were to ask different individuals what are the fundamentals of the Christian faith, it's pretty common that people will say things like the virgin conception, and that certainly is a fundamental of the Christian faith, right? The virgin conception of Christ. The deity of Christ, that's certainly a fundamental of the Christian faith. Justification by grace through faith alone, that certainly would be a fundamental of the Christian faith. The nature of the Godhead, that is, that God is one and yet he is three in person. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That would certainly be a fundamental cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. The second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy. You know, many of those would be considered fundamentals of the Christian faith. And yet, you'll almost never see anybody say or teach or suggest that the doctrine identified here, the phrase, the faith of Christ, you'll almost never hear anybody say or suggest that that's a fundamental of the Christian faith. And yet it absolutely is. And I hope that as a result of this study this evening, and then again next week, depending on what we can get through, that you'll appreciate to a greater degree why it absolutely is a fundamental of the Christian faith. If it was not for the faith of Christ, none of us would be justified anyway. Certainly none of us would be secure. None of us would have a home eternal in the heavens. There would not be the availability and offer of righteousness, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. None of that would be true if it was not for the doctrine, the reality of the faith of Christ. So we want to spend some time, hence it's obviously a cardinal doctrine, okay? So we want to spend some time dealing with this issue, what exactly is the faith of Christ. Is it warm in here? Do we need to open one of those windows? John, why don't you do that? Can you open that window for me?
Sinlessness of Christ.
What's that?
You might hear the sinlessness.
Yes, yes, yes. And that certainly would be a cardinal issue. This, you know, what Jeff said is that sometimes you'll hear people talk about the sinlessness of Christ, and that absolutely is a cardinal issue as well. Okay? I want to begin then tonight by real quickly looking at, there are actually six different places where the Apostle Paul uses that phrase or something very similar to it. And I want to first of all point out those different places. I'm going to have you, and I want you to write these down. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. This is the first time that it appears. And we want to look at each one of these references, Romans chapter 3. And Romans chapter 3, did you want some paper too?
Okay,
good. All right. The first time that you see this phrase appear in Paul's epistles is over here in Romans chapter 3, and it is in verse 22. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. I'm going to start at verse 21, however. Romans 3, 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by," now here it is, "faith of Jesus Christ." There's the first time it appears. And then it goes on to say, "unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it out of two other translations just so that you can see and hear the difference. Okay? I got two other translations here. This first one is the New International Version. I'm going to read the same passage, and I want you to follow along in your King James Bible and hear and see and hear the difference, okay? The New International, Romans 3:22 says this, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference." All right. Now, there's actually quite a number of things in that verse that is different than your King James Bible. First of all, faith in Jesus Christ as compared to faith of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? In faith of Christ is compared to faith in Christ. And also there is a whole phrase that's left out of this other translation. Let me read the King James again. It says, verse 22, "even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." Now watch this. "Unto all and upon all them that believe." All right, now let me read the other one. "This is righteousness from God." I'm sorry, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Now, there's not only did they change the faith of Christ to faith in Jesus Christ, but they left a little phrase out. You know what the phrase was?
"Unto all."
And that's interesting. Your King James very clearly says "unto all" because it's available to everybody, but it's upon all them that believe. That's an interesting. Okay, but all I want you to see is the fact that the verse is clearly different, and you've got the phrase. You don't have the phrase "faith of Jesus Christ" in the new translations. The NIV does something very, very similar. In verse 22, it says, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no difference." So again, it changes faith of Christ to faith in Christ. And the little phrase, "unto all," which is talking about availability, the righteousness of God is available to all. That's a great verse to demonstrate to your Calvinists that God did not pre-choose who's going to be saved. But you can't do that in the new translations in that verse because the "unto all" is missing. Okay? Interesting there. So now what I want you to do, the next time that you're going to find that phrase in Paul's epistles, we're going to look at all of these very briefly, okay? Is going to be in the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. What's that? This second one was an N. This is a new. These both? That's an NAS. This is an NIV. Yeah. This is the NIV and the NAS. Okay. So go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and verse 20. Galatians 2:16 and verse 20. Galatians 2:16 and verse 20. The first part of this Bible study right now is I just want you to see these verses. I want you to see where all of them are and then the differences, okay? So Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We actually looked briefly at this one last week. Notice what verse 16 says. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by, now notice there's the phrase, the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So two times in that verse you have a reference to the faith of Christ, and one time in that verse you have a reference to our faith in Christ. Everybody see that there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Once again, let me read this. In this, this is the NAS. 2:16 says this. In the New American. It says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and so on. All three times it changed. It makes that verse our faith in Christ, not a reference to the reason that we can have faith in Christ and it actually results in our justification is because of the faith of Christ.
That is so boastful.
And it totally destroys the doctrine. Okay? The only reason, listen, the reason why when you and I have faith and put our faith and trust in Christ, the reason why it results in our justification has nothing to do with us. Nothing at all to do with us. The reason that when you and I place our faith, when a lost person places their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the reason that results in our justification is because of the faith of Christ, because of what He did. His trusting the Father satisfied the justice of God, made the offer of righteousness. In fact, indeed, made the righteousness of God available to all. And hence, when you believe it, that's how it's imputed to your account. Okay, so in the New Translations, they hide that in the verse. It's gone. You can't see it there in the verses, okay?
Plus, in both examples, redundant.
Yes, it would be completely redundant to change it to in instead of. The New International does the same thing. It says, let me find it here. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law and so forth. Okay, so once again it changes it. Now, again, your King James, that was the third time that you saw the phrase faith of Christ, right? The fourth time is in the same chapter at chapter 2, verse 20. No, the first one was in Romans 3:22. The second one was in Galatians 2:16, and the third one's in Galatians 2:16. So there's two in that verse.
Oh, okay.
Right? Now, the fourth one is in Galatians 2, verse 20. Notice what it says. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, watch it, here it is, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. See that? See, the Christian life is lived not by, that life didn't get imputed to us, wasn't made available to us. The reality of that life is not real because of our faith. Okay? He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's His faith. That's what He made available, His life, His righteousness. Okay. Well, the New Translations, once again, they change it. They say this, I have been crucified with Christ, which, by the way, that's different, even that, because King James says, I am crucified. The New Translation says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. See that? It changes it again. Okay, that was a new NIV. The NAS says, where did we go here? He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, mm-hmm. who loved me and delivered.
Justifies Calvinism, okay. Every single one.
Yeah, it just it affects a lot of things. It changes a lot of things. Okay, and we'll talk more about as that we go. Now, stay in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians this time. I'm sorry. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I didn't notice.
The difference between I have been crucified and I'm
yes.
being crucified is that have been is past tense, and maybe we can be uncrucified, and am is present tense.
And forever dead. Yes, that's exactly the difference there, right there. The question was that when the King James says I am crucified and the newer translations say I have been, the difference between am and have been is what?
Tense,
therefore. See, quickly go to Romans 6 and you'll see it has got to be I am crucified. Romans 6 says verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are what?
Dead
to sin. See that? We are dead to sin. Okay? It's a reality. And it's forever. Keep reading. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His what? Death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, now King James says this, is crucified. See, how does God see your old man?
He's dead.
He's dead and crucified.
Yeah, if we put it in the present tense, then it puts the beast of burden on us.
It does. Yes. So when you say, I am crucified, that's Romans 6. The old man is crucified. He's dead. He's gone. The old man. It says, this is Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Mm-hmm. Whereas if you say, I have been crucified, well, maybe you aren't any longer.
Yeah.
You know? So it doesn't at all recognize the truth of Romans 6 when they change the translation. I have been crucified. It's I am crucified with Christ.
It's okay. Past tense, puts the burden on us presently.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. All right, but that's a very good question. Okay. All right. Now go to Galatians 3 this time. Galatians 3. Galatians, this is the fifth time, 1, 2, 3, 4, fifth time it appears. Galatians 3:22. Galatians 3:22 says this, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Why? That. Anytime you see the word that, you've got the reason. Okay? But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, in that verse, you see both His faith and our faith. Did everybody see it? Where is His faith? What's the phrase? Faith of Christ. And then where is the reference to the believer's faith? All who believe. See that? But the new translations change that. Now think about the absolute significance, again, of changing that verse. Verse 22 says this, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that, here's the reason, that the promise of righteousness and life, the promise of righteousness and life, okay? And the reason I say that is earlier in the chapter, look at verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, which is righteousness, is verse 14, right?
Yeah.
Okay. That the blessing of Abraham, which is righteousness, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, meaning the reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit bringing life through faith. So that promise of the Spirit, it brings life. Jump down to verse 22 now. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of the Spirit that would bring life, eternal life. And that promise is how? By faith of Jesus Christ. Whose faith made life available anyway?
Christ.
His faith, not our faith. Okay? Our faith had nothing to do with making righteousness and eternal life available to all mankind. Nothing at all, period. Okay? In fact, none of us sitting here today were even alive when Christ rose from the dead. You figured that one out, right? See, that verse says, it's talking about the promise that was made available. It says that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But it was His faith that made it even available. Well, once again, the New Translations change that. 3:22 says this, "But the Scripture hath shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." That is not true. That's not what Paul's saying in that verse. It isn't our faith in Christ that makes His life available for us to get. His life, His righteousness was made available to all mankind because of His fidelity. Hence, it's available to all. And the way you and I, the way it's imputed to us is when we believe God's claim about that.
That's part of Reformed doctrine, is that God gives us the faith.
Yes. Promise. And you can see why they might say it out of a verse like that. Yeah. You know?
But then Satan says, "I will exalt myself above." That's what they're doing. They're exalting their righteousness. And their
above,
faith,
yeah.
Above what God even says.
Yeah. And then, of course, the sixth time is the very reference we're reading here in Philippians 3. We already read it tonight. Philippians 3, verse 9, when he says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ." Mm-hmm. Once again, the righteousness that we received at the moment of our justification was not made available to us because of our faith. It was not made available to humanity because of anything humanity did. It was made available to humanity because of what Christ did. And now for you and me as believers, that same righteousness that was made available to us because of Christ's faith, that same righteousness is still available to you and me as believers. Christ is the resource of this. It isn't our faith that makes that resource available. See that? Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but there is a definite progression when you go from Romans 3 to Galatians 2:16, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 3:22, and then Philippians chapter 3. There's a definite progression as far as what Paul is teaching in the doctrine of the faith of Christ. We're not going to look into all that tonight because we have way too much else to do. But obviously it's a progression from understanding that it's the faith of Christ that made righteousness available to anybody and everybody, and it's imputed to them that believe. That's Romans 3, the passage in Romans 3. It's not by works of righteousness that a person gets that. It's by the faith of Christ. That's Galatians 2:16. And now that a person has trusted Christ, they continue to live the Christian life by the faith of Christ. That's Galatians 2:20. And that promise of life wasn't available to anybody anyway on the basis of a person's faith, but the faith of Christ. That's Galatians 3:22. And then now you and I as believers, we want to abound more and more and more in that love and in that righteousness by the faith of Christ, by just resting in that. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. There's a definite progression. Okay, see what's going on there? Now, so again, the first part of the study tonight was simply to point out the six times where the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, and then maybe identify the fact that in the new translations they change every single time. But what is the faith of Christ? What does that mean? And I think until we really realize what that means, we may not really appreciate the significance of why it's such a big deal and so on. Did I give you one of the references or what?
I didn't realize there were two in Galatians.
Okay, yeah. Let me say it again. There's one in Romans 3:22. There's two in Romans 2:16. Galatians 2:16. Okay. There's one in Galatians 2:20. There's one in Galatians 3:22, and then there's one in Philippians 3 and verse 9. So there's the six times, okay, and so forth. Okay, so now let's move on. So what exactly is the faith of Christ? Well, generally speaking, those who know about the faith of Christ and teach about the faith of Christ, the emphasis most often is put on the idea of Christ's trustworthiness to be believed. And that is true. He is worth believing, correct? His trustworthiness. If you say somebody is faithful, what do you mean by that? They're true to their word, correct? So it is true that when you talk about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, you do want to realize that it means he is true to his word. You trust the blood of Christ, and what's he going to do? He's going to come by means of the Holy Spirit and indwell you. He's true to his word. So that is certainly one aspect of the doctrine of the faith of Christ. And because that is certainly one aspect of it, you understand therefore why fundamentally you and I as believers are eternally secure. Why are we eternally secure? Is it because we are true to our word? Or is it because he's true to his word? See that? We're secure as believers because of the faith of Christ, because he's true to his word. He is faithful. You might think of the idea of the fidelity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a passage that is somewhat similar, but will convey the idea. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter number 3, verse 22. Romans chapter number 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, I said 22, but I want Romans 3, verse 3. Romans 3, verse 3. Romans 3 verse 3 says this, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make," look at the next phrase there, "the faith of God without effect?" Well, what does he mean in that verse about by the phrase "the faith of God"? Any idea what he means? Shall a person's unbelief make the faith of God without, if something's made without effect, what does that mean? If it's without effect, it's not able to, not effective, it's void. Okay, so by a person not believing God, shall their unbelief, does that make the faith of God void? Does that make his word fail? Does that make his word not true? So it doesn't make it not, so the,
true to them because they don't believe it.
Okay, so the phrase "the faith of God," what does it mean in that verse?
His work and
his fidelity. His credibility. Exactly correct. Okay, so when you might say, you might say the faithfulness of God, God's credibility, right? By the way, that's a great witnessing verse. I don't know if you ever thought about it before. Shall there, verse 3 says, "For what if some did not believe?" The "some" in the context is Israel, by the way, but still it's a great witnessing verse for anybody. It says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Think about the simplicity of the question there. Next time you have an atheist that says, "Well, I don't believe in God," so? Since when did that make God disappear? You know? Since when did that make God go away?
You know?
That little verse, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Just because a person says, "I don't believe in God," well, yay! Since when did that change anything? You know? You can't even pay your bills and you think there's no such thing as God, whatever. Kind of a thing, you know?
In the IRS.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, man. Okay, so anyway, you get the idea that one aspect of the phrase "the faith of Christ" certainly has to do with his credibility, his worthiness to be believed, his being trustworthy. That is certainly one aspect of it. But let me ask you this, and this is going to tie into the second aspect, and really the second one is it's every bit as important as the first. How do you know Jesus Christ will be faithful to you? How do you know Christ will save you? I know he said so in his word. So we're trusting that, right? I mean, we're think about it. We're trusting somebody that none of us sitting here in this room have ever seen or ever heard. He's never text messaged us. He's never called us on the cell phone. He's never visited us for supper, nothing like that. Understand that? And anybody listening to my voice right now, you're trusting somebody that you've never seen and never heard audibly. You're trusting the eternal destiny of your soul. You must have been a pretty good salesman. You know, if a salesman comes to your door and sells you something, you don't see that guy ever again, you kind of wonder. Well, people haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ or heard from him in a long time. almost 2,000 years, despite what the charismatic preachers say. They have not seen him or heard him. Okay, guys? Understand that? So how do we know that Jesus Christ is trustworthy? I know it says so. How, is there evidence in the Scripture that would teach us and show us what the phrase means, the faith of Christ? And if so, what would that evidence look like? What do you think? Any ideas? What's that?
His life, how he lived his life.
It's that simple and yet that profound, that important. What she said is, look at his life. Look at how he lived. Look at who he trusted. What I want you to do is this. So now we're going to shift gears and look at the doctrine that teaches us what the faith of Christ actually means and is a reference to. So what I want you to do is this. I want you to get to two passages, real interesting passages. Get Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and then get Matthew 27.
Number three.
No, this is the second aspect. The first aspect of when you hear the phrase or see the phrase the faith of Christ is his integrity, his fidelity, his trustworthiness, his credibility. That's the first aspect. The second is the proof of his fidelity. The second aspect is that he trusted the Father in all things, which proves his fidelity. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? Okay. We see in Scripture the actual living reality of the faith of Christ. We're actually going to see it, okay, in Scripture, the written record of it, the evidence of it.
You saw it in action when he said, "Not my will, but thy will."
That's exactly right. What Beth said is that you see it in action when he said, "Not what my will, but thine will." That's exactly what that is. That's him trusting the Father, even though
when he looked in that cup.
And well, if we get to that tonight, then we'll do it next week. But we're going to try to get to that. Okay. All right. Let's see. Hebrews chapter 2 and Matthew 27. Watch this. Sometimes it has been said that oftentimes you can tell a lot of things about a person by what their enemies say about them. You ever heard that said? Oftentimes you can tell a lot of things about somebody by what their enemies are saying about them. And here's a real interesting phrase. It's easy to read over and not to really appreciate. This is a phrase that is said about the Lord Jesus Christ by his enemies. I'm in Matthew 27, verse 37-39 says this, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." A bunch of liars. If he came down off the cross right then and there, they'd try to figure out some other way to put him back up there. You know? So obviously these are his enemies speaking. But look at the next thing they say. What does it say right there? Verse 43. He trusted in God. Now, it's easy to read over that statement and saying that they're just mocking him and so forth. And yes, they are mocking him. But remember the Lord Jesus Christ asked them, he said, "Which of you guys convinceth me of sin?" He said, "Lay it out here. What one sin can you lay to my charge and it be accurate and real?" Even when they tried to get those two witnesses to tell that lie about him destroying the temple and so forth, none of the two witnesses would even agree. I mean, they couldn't even get these two liars to lie accurately about him. And he says, "Which of you convinces me of sin? And if not, why don't you believe what I tell you?" When they say here, he trusted in God, I understand they're mocking him, but they're telling the truth. They saw it in his life that this guy was faithful to who he said sent him. Isn't that interesting? He trusted in God. You can tell a lot of things by a person's enemies. He did trust in God. All right? Well, it doesn't only take unbelievers to say that about him. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. And notice what it says. This is the writer of Hebrews speaking about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him," that's Christ, right? "It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he," that's Christ, "that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren," saying, here's what Christ said, and this is quoted from the Old Testament. Here's what he said: "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." The "I" is Jesus Christ declaring the name of God to Israel. And he's doing it in the midst of the church. That's the kingdom church. "Will I sing praise unto thee." That's actually going to be fulfilled in the kingdom, by the way. When Christ on earth is going to sing praises to God the Father among redeemed Israel in that kingdom. But the phrase I'm looking at is verse 13. "And again, I," that's the Messiah, "will put my trust in him." The Lord Jesus Christ lived moment by moment, day by day, thought by thought, trusting the Father. He made a conscious choice to place his trust in the Father. When we talk about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, that's the heart of it right there. Is that throughout his entire life, day by day, moment by moment, thought by thought, he made choice to trust the Father. He says in that verse, "I will put my trust in him." And then those unbelievers, when they said that about Christ, they were accurate. It's one of the few things they said that they were accurate about, okay? He trusted in God. That he did. And they were accurate in that accusation. You know, he would say, "Yep, I'm guilty of that, all right." You know? Well, what I want to do now then is I want us to go back and look at some of the passages in the Old Testament that Christ himself would have been reading and known that it was talking about him, that manifest, that is, put into flesh his trusting the Word of God. Okay? Do you have a question? Okay.
Yeah. I was just thinking how it's easy for us as believers to, say, okay, this is true, he's trust in God, but from an unbeliever's perspective, he doesn't even believe in the Bible.
Yes.
Or isn't even sure that it's true. How can they be convinced? They can't really.
That's a very good question. Yeah, the question that Elizabeth is asking is that for you and I as believers, it's a blessing to learn and grow in the doctrine of the faith of Christ and see how Christ trusted the Father. But how do you minister to a lost person to help that lost person come to see the faith of Christ and so forth? Well, you really do it the way that Paul does it, and the way that Paul does it, the pattern he follows in Romans 1, 2, and 3, is he demonstrates to the unbeliever their lost condition. And when the unbeliever sees their lost condition, in other words, you don't first of all want to try to convince an unbeliever about, for example, even the deity of Christ. That isn't the issue. The issue is that person is dying and going to hell, and you got to use the verses for that. Okay, so the pattern in Romans 3 is you want to bring them in guilty before God. They're condemned by the law and their own actions. They have no righteousness, and so now what's the predicament? Now what is God going to give them? And it's against that background that Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, even the righteousness of God manifest by the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." So there he introduces the faith of Christ, but not until a lost person sees their need. See that? So it's a really good question there.
They have to be brought to a humble state.
They need to be brought to the state where they understand they're going to die and go to hell. Yes, they're lost.
They can't see that until they're saved.
Yeah, the faith of Christ.
They can't even understand.
Offering somebody the righteousness of God, when they don't think they need the righteousness of God, it doesn't mean anything to them. It has no meaning to them. It has no implication to them. There's no need. So that's why the pattern in Romans 3 there is that he brings both Jew and Gentile all under sin all guilty by their own actions, the law also condemning them, and in the sentence of God, every mouth is shut, and all are guilty before God. So it's when a person sees themselves. See, no one ever gets saved until they first know they're lost. Until a person knows they're lost, they can talk about Jesus all they want and God all they want, but that person's not even a saved person. Because they don't, what do they need to be saved from? Why do they need the righteousness of God? They still think they have some of their own. You know? So it's not, Paul brings up the faith of Christ in Romans 3, but that's after demonstrating to a person that they're guilty before God. See that? That's a really good question there. All right. Now, what I want you to do is this. Go with me to John chapter 12. Go to John chapter number 12. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, or when you are in John chapter 12, you are very, very late in the ministry of Christ. You're just literally within a few, possibly just a couple of days at most of the actual time when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. Okay, John 12, he's at the feast. John 13, 14. Most of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 all occurs in that one evening before the cross. Okay, so by when you're in John 12, you're very, very late in the ministry of Christ. You're just at the shadow of the cross. Okay, time-wise, all right? And the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now that's real different than what Christ said at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter number 2 at the wedding of Canaan, when he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." Right? Remember that?
Yeah.
So when he starts with that first sign, the wedding of Canaan, the water to wine, I gotta sidetrack something just real quick here. Okay. Is it okay if I sidetrack for a second? I was talking to a really neat brother in Christ on Monday, and he said his preacher, you know, in John chapter 2 where Christ turned the water to wine, he said his preacher said, well, it wasn't really wine, it was grape juice. And the Greek word there is just grape juice. Friends, and I got to tell you this, I know the guy. I don't know him personally in the sense of, you know, he's been to my house and so forth, but I know him. I know who he is. And he's just wrong. And he professes to be a grace believer, and he understands mid-Acts dispensationalism and so forth. But for a guy to, you know, these guys that are just so arrogant, they think they can just take and change the Word of God anytime it doesn't suit their particular thinking. That is just bizarre for him to say, well, it's not really wine here, it's just grape juice.
What's the point?
Yeah, what's the point? Listen, this is a wedding. Not everybody at this wedding is justified people or believers are waiting for the Messiah and so forth. Not at all, not by any means. These guys are at a wedding, they're going to party it up and so forth. Not only that, when you look at all the times the word that is the Greek word that is translated wine here in this verse, you look at all the other references in the New Testament, it's very clear it's wine. The fermented stuff. You know what I'm saying? And Yeah, back on track here, but boy, that just...
Did he have a Baptist background?
No. I don't know, you know. But, you know, I just thought about that as I thought about this passage here. Let me get back on track here. Anyway, so here, when he did turn the water to wine, because he turned it to wine, folks, all right, he says at this point, early in his ministry, he says, "My hour is not yet come." Well, by John chapter number 12, guess what? The hour is come. Okay, see the development there?
Mm-hmm.
The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Jump a little further ahead now to verse 27. This is the first time the Lord Jesus Christ says and indicates this. First time in His ministry. John 12, 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." What do you suppose troubled His soul? He knew what was coming. And the hour was upon him. See that? He says to unbelieving Israel, he says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." He says, "I'm willingly giving myself over unto you guys." He said that when they came in the garden to get him. He said, "But this is your hour, so I'm going to give myself up to you. I'm going to come willingly." He says, "Guys, this is your show now. You run it like however you want now. This is your hour and the power of darkness." He's going to enter into that thing. When he says, now is my soul troubled. There was a trouble going on in his soul. And the trouble was, he was staring it down into that cup of the wrath of Almighty God that he was going to have to drink. And what he saw in that cup was so intense and so real. He never had experienced it before. Right? He never had experienced death before. This is the Son of God. He's never experienced sin. He never experienced feelings of guilt. He never experienced remorse. He never experienced blame shifting. All the things that accompany sin, like you see in Genesis when Adam and Eve sin, they fear, they ran and hid themselves, they blame shift, shame. They tried shame. He never experienced any of that. Isn't that amazing? And yet he's looking into the cup of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God that he's going to have to partake of. How does he know how bad it is if he's never experienced it?
Must be prophesied in the Old Testament.
That's exactly right. He read it in the Word of God. He read in Scripture what was going to happen to him. And he believed the Scripture. And as he believed that Scripture, which we're going to get to if I can move on here, okay? As he believed that and thought about that, it troubled his soul. And he said this, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Well, what does he mean by that? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? What does he mean by that?
Should I try to get out of it?
Should we try to... Yeah, let's Yeah, let's hold this up and let's not go on with the plan. Let's change the plan. You know, is it...
Yeah, because that's the purpose of it.
Exactly. He says... But for this cause came I unto this hour. See that? How did he know all that? Because he believed it in the written Word of God. Absolutely. So instead he doesn't say, Father, save me from this hour. He says, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. What's that mean?
Rolling.
That's right. Let's keep the show rolling here. Let's get on with the program. Let's keep it moving forward. What... He says that by faith, knowing he's going to have to drink the cup of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God. He says, Father, let's keep moving forward. That's the faith of Christ right there. He's believing the Word of God, believing that God's going to raise him from the dead. The Father even says, then came there a voice from heaven saying, guess what? I have both glorified it, i.e. all the signs and miracles, and guess what? I will glorify it again. I'm going to raise you from the dead. Isn't that fascinating? And of course, you know, he prays in the garden, Father, if it be possible. You know how Luke says, you know what Luke says about what happened to him in the garden? Let me find it. Luke 22. The trouble, the agony inside his soul was so intense that it manifested itself in his physical body. How? Watch this. Look at Luke 22 and verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about the stones cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, this is 22 verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The absolute trouble in his soul and agony he was experiencing as he thought on going to the cross and him having to drink of the undiluted wrath of Almighty God, what was going on inside his inner man was manifesting itself in the outer man in terms of great drops of blood. His sweat was great drops of blood. That's amazing.
Has that ever happened since then? I mean, I don't think there would be anything to compare with.
Anything
that.
To compare it with, yeah.
Well, except for
yeah.
Crying.
Oh.
I
yeah.
Heard about
Well, we've read medical reports that it's physiologically possible.
Yeah. You're just being pressed. He's just being... Yeah, and satanically what's happening here, of course, is Satan is attempting to get Christ to abandon confidence in the Father. And he's just being pressed. Well, let's do this now. Let's go to Psalms 69. Let's see this. Where might he have read in the Old Testament about this that caused him such trouble in his soul, such agony, so much agony that as he thought about it, it produced great drops of sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Look at Psalm 69 and also Psalms 16. Now watch this. I can tell right now there's no way we're going to get through near hardly any of this, but we'll at least look at some of it. Now, you should have Psalm 16 and Psalm 69, both passages. First of all, what I want to do is I want to demonstrate that both passages clearly are talking about the Messiah. Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Does anybody know in the New Testament where that passage is made reference to? What's that? It's Acts chapter number 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's Acts chapter number 2. And you want to write down next to that verse, Acts chapter number 2, verse 25, all the way down to verse 32. Write it down next to that verse. According to Peter, Acts chapter number 2, speaking by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 16, verse 8, 9, and 10 has its primary fulfillment in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? So when you read Psalm 16, you got to read it realizing that Jesus Christ would have read it and known it was talking about Him. And He would have walked by faith in the information in the passage. Okay? Psalm 16. Hold Psalm 16. Now go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal of Thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach Thee are fallen upon me. Anybody know where that's quoted in the New Testament?
When He puts the tables over.
Yeah, John chapter 2, verse 17. And John says that this is a reference to the Messiah. Okay, that was John chapter 2, verse 17. Now, same chapter, Psalm 69... How about verse 21? 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I wonder who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember that? So again, both passages are pretty clear that even though they were written by David historically and have an indirect application to David, they have a direct prophetic application to the Messiah, to Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? So now what I want us to do is this. Let's read Psalm 16 and read it as though Christ was reading it and believing it for Himself, that it was talking about Him. You understand what I'm saying?
Okay. How do we know that, that it is talking about Him?
We'll read it and see. The question was how when he read it did he know it was talking about him? Okay, that's a really good question. Okay, look at this. Yeah, watch this. It says, I'm at verse 1 now. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Now, did Jesus put His trust in the Father? See that? So what I'm saying is that as Jesus Christ would be reading these Psalms, He would read them, believe them, and do what they said. So he would say to the Father, Father, I need you to preserve me because I'm going to put my trust in you. And I do put my trust in you. Okay? O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. See, he knew he came to redeem the remnant out of Israel. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Well, who's he talking about there? The scribes and Pharisees, the unbelievers. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So he's not going to mess it. He's not going to get involved in the scribes and Pharisees system and religion and so forth, right? See what I'm driving at there? The Lord, here's what he would say about the Father. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. So God the Father is going to maintain his lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. He knew that the kingdom was going to be in his hands. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. When you see the idea of my reins, that's like his heart. Okay? When he says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Remember Isaiah 50 when he said that the Lord awakeneth him morning by morning, to awakeneth, and he gave him the ear of the learned. Remember that? Here he says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Now watch verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. And again, according to Peter in Acts chapter number 2, this is Jesus of Nazareth right here. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What does it mean to be moved?
Compromised,
shaken, lose faith. Mm-hmm. See that? So, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When Jesus of Nazareth was reading this passage, believing this passage, knowing he was the Messiah, what did he know that would happen to him in verse 9 and 10?
He was going to hell.
He was going to die. And what else? And what else? He wouldn't be left there. Meaning what?
Because he was victorious.
Because he was victorious and... That God would raise him from the dead because he's victorious, right? See, think about Jesus of Nazareth. He never sinned, never felt guilty because he wasn't guilty. None of that stuff. He never hid from God. He says, I always do those things which are pleasing in his sight. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please in his sight. He says, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. And here he says, therefore my heart is glad. Verse 9, my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. He knows he's going to die. But he's going to rest.
He was actually trusting after he died, even in the depths.
Yes, you're absolutely correct. Exactly correct. Isn't that incredible?
That's incredible.
For thou will not leave my soul in hell. That was his confidence. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What's God going to do to him? Verse 11. Thou will show me the path of what? What's it say? There's resurrection. In thy presence is fullness of joy. What's that? The kingdom. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's the kingdom.
So he was tasting a death for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And his soul was in Sheol.
Yes. Well, let me say it this way, just so we clarify. Remember that at that time, hell was in two compartments, two sections.
Abraham's bosom.
Yes, that's where he was. Because remember, he says from the cross, it is finished. Remember?
So when he was having a Bible study.
Yes, exactly. He was down there waiting for the resurrection. That's exactly correct. Yes. Ready to lead captivity captive. Isn't that great?
Going up.
You know? But think about how the Lord Jesus Christ here in this verse, reading these passages and actually applying to himself what it says. He was going to go, what's that?
Yeah, before he goes
before he goes to the cross, he's reading these passages, knowing it's talking about him, knowing that the Father's going to raise him from the dead, the Father is going to give him the kingdom. See that? He's going to go and experience something that he'd never experienced before. He's going to have to go and enter into death. Now, Psalm 69. Oh, man, it's already 8:30 here. I tell you what. Let me just start this, and I want, and your homework is going to be to read. In fact, I want you to write these passages down. This is going to be your homework. You're going to read all of Psalm 69. You're going to read all of Psalms 22. You're going to read all of Isaiah 53. Some of these we're going to be real familiar to anyway. Okay. And then you're going to read Isaiah 50, verse 4 through... Let me double check that one real quick here. Four through nine. And I want you to read all those passages. And again, read them. Get a King James Bible, read them in the King James Bible. Because it's different. It's just different. Okay? But watch this. Look at what Psalm 69 says. Verse 1. Psalm 69 verse 1 says this. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause... Well, that's quoted in John 15:25, by the way. They hated him without a cause. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies, wrongfully are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. He understood that what was happening to him and going through this death, it was going to be to restore something that he did not take away. Do you see? Jesus Christ would read this passage. He would know it was talking about him. He knew that the waters were going to come in unto his soul. He was going to be sinking in deep mire. And he was going to have to cry out to God and trust God to save him. What Satan wanted to do, a little bit further ahead, look at verse 14. He says, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. That's what he does. He doesn't want that to happen to him. Satan wants that to happen to him. Satan wants to be able to shut the mouth of the deep upon Christ while sin is still on him and not paid for. And Jesus Christ is trusting that the justice of God would be satisfied prior to the shutting of the mouth of the deep upon Christ. Listen, there's some, you talk about deep, there's some deep stuff going on here. When we talk about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, this is what we're getting at. Jesus Christ read these passages, believed what they said, knew they were talking about him, and walked by faith in them. Psalms 22, probably one of the most famous passages he quotes. You read down through Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not asking why in the sense of God, there is no answer. He says, for I am worm and thou art holy. He knew why.
So the physical anguish was not the source of his real grief.
That's correct. What Jeff said is that the physical anguish was not the source of the trouble. It was this spiritual torment that he was going to experience in his soul. Isn't that amazing? And what he did all the way through that, he trusted the Father. He trusted the Father all the way through that. Listen, that's why Jesus Christ is your Savior. Okay? That's why you're secure. That's why there really is life in his name. That's why there's no other place to find hope. He says to the disciples, to the 12, after all the others left him in John 6, remember, they left him, and he turns to the disciples and says, will you guys also go away? And what does Peter say? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and assure that thou art the Son of God. You know? Well, where would you go? Yeah. Anyway, we're going to obviously have to pick up here next time. She absolutely did. Yeah, by implication, that's what she would have done. Yes. Yeah. All right. Well, we just really began to touch on this tonight. We'll look at all those passages next time. And anybody have any questions or any follow up thoughts or anything tonight? Anybody listening by way of the internet, if you have a question or a follow up thought, just raise your hand here.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
I've been studying with my neighbor and another neighbor.
Okay.
She asked me what replacement theology was. Someone that she had heard, to her it seemed, because I'm trying to explain dispensationalism, and she thought that this guy said that it was had to do with dispensationalism. Is that true?
No. Replacement theology is the concept and idea that Jesus Christ, when he left us down here to basically replace the governments of the world with his government. So we're supposed to be taking over the kingdom taking over the earth and the governments and things like that. But it's not...
It's down here to do what?
To take over, to replace.
Replace the earthly governments.
Yeah, to replace the earthly governments. Establish his kingdom on the earth and then he will come. I don't have any idea why she might have said that. Yeah.
I had a question about being in Christ as distinct to the mystery age as defined in Colossians. I was reading, I think it was reading in one of John's epistles about to Israel that they were also in Christ.
That's correct.
It interested me, and I was searching for a distinction categorically.
The question is about the phrase in Christ. Is it unique to the dispensation of grace and the body of Christ? Especially since it is found in not only Paul's epistles, but it is found in the Gospel of John. If you look over to John chapter 14, in John chapter number 14, it says, for example, verse 20. That's not the verse I'm looking for, though. Verse 20 says, at that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye... There it is. Yes, it is there. And ye in me, and I in you. John 15, verse 2. Every branch, notice, in me, that beareth not fruit, and so forth. Okay. So the doctrine of being in Christ, is that unique to Paul? Well, the answer would be no, because you see Christ right there told them that they were going to be in him and so forth. So what actually is it a reference to if it is not a reference to exclusively the body of Christ? Okay, look over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And you'll see what it's a reference to, actually. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 says this. It says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so, next phrase, in Christ shall all be made alive. So the issue of being in Christ is not exclusively unique to the body of Christ. Rather, it is primarily a contrast with being in Adam. Now, whenever Paul uses it, he's of course talking about being in Christ in the sense of being in the body of Christ. Once the dispensation of grace is over with, we're raptured out of here and so forth, the believing remnant out of Israel in the tribulation period, they will also be in Christ in contrast to being in Adam. Okay? But they won't be in the body of Christ. So the main comparison for the phrase in Christ or in Him is out of Adam and hence out of death inherited from Adam. When you're in Paul's epistles and he says in Christ, of course it's in the body of Christ. Okay. Paul says over in let me find this real quick here. In talks about those that were in Christ before him. Where did it go here? Verse 7 of Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow... So they're Jews, obviously. My fellow prisoner, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ, notice, before me. Okay? So they were out of Adam before Paul was out of Adam. If you're out of Adam, the only place to be is in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, the only place to be is in Adam. Okay?
He was in Christ through Peter's program.
That's correct. Yes, yes. These guys would have been in Christ according to prophecy, the prophecy program. You and I are in Christ according to the mystery program. Yes. That's a good question.
Anyone that's saved is in Christ.
Yes. Anyone from any dispensation that is a justified person is in Christ. As opposed to in Adam. They're just not all in the body of Christ. Okay?
Justified by faith.
That's correct. Yes. That's a very good question.
We're in Christ.
Yes. Okay, good. Exodus out. I see your hand up here. I'll release the microphone. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, thanks, Jeff. I typed in there. So when you really get over there in Christ, like in Ephesians 1, 7, I think, or 10, verse 10, where it says he's going to gather all those that are in Christ, both in heaven and earth. That's still referring to making the comparison of whether you're in Adam or in Christ, even though, or when we talk about the body of Christ, so is that where the context kind of determines whether he's talking about whether we're out of Adam and in Christ, and not as being in Christ in the body? Because you said that those are different. When Paul says we're in Christ in the body, that's different from saying that you're not in Adam any longer and you're in Christ in the Old Testament. But when you come to Paul, what changes it? The fact that we are in Christ, in the body of Christ, and so the context will determine what you really are deciding there. I hope I didn't confuse you.
Yes, absolutely. The context is going to be critical. By the way, Exodus out. Good to have you with us again tonight. I always appreciate your questions and you joining us. The context is kind of interesting. Ephesians 1, that in the verse 10, in the dispensation, the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, that'd be the body of Christ, and which are on earth, that'd be redeemed Israel and any of the Gentiles that are saved through Israel's program, even in him. And then if you look at another very, very similar passage in Ephesians 3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God's whole family is going to consist of believers in the heavenly places and on the earth. And all of those, whether it's in Israel's program or the body of Christ, are in Christ. They're out of Adam and in Christ. But you're exactly right when you say, yeah, the context will help to identify whether, you know, which program he's talking about, or in these passages, the fact that he talks about them both being united together under the headship of Christ. Okay? So very good. Any other questions or comments or anything? All right. Well, once again, we'd like to thank everyone for being with us tonight. We will be back on our next live session Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock service. We hope that you'll be able to join us. And then we've been having some difficulty on the messages on our website. And Dan has been, oh my, putting in all kinds of hours getting the messages loaded, or reloaded, I should say, on the website. Mark Mercer was able to put quite a bit of time in on the website as well to try to get that all fixed. Dan, do you want to take a minute and tell everybody how the progress is coming on that and kind of give us an update here? Let me release the microphone. See there, he says he's about one-tenth of the way. So for those of you that get on the website regularly to listen to the message, we certainly apologize for it. But I tell you, Dan has just been pulling a trooper's duty, and Mark as well, you know, to get it back up. He's putting in all kinds of hours to get that those messages loaded on the website. So for now, the library is not really very much accessible, and we hope to have it back up. 1,500 files have to be transferred, according to Dan. So pray for Ken, okay? Because he's got to put up with Dan during this time. So,
okay.
She was earlier, yeah. Oh, she is, okay. Well, good, good.
Yeah,
excellent, good. Yeah, she is on there. Blue Butterfly, we understand you're coming out to Southern California. Beth just mentioned that you're going to be on the way tomorrow. It'll be great to see you. So we're going to go ahead and dismiss the class. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Good night.